What I wanted to talk about was John chapter 3, verse 14 in particular. Everybody knows the most oft-quoted piece of scripture that you're ever likely to see or hear is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But just above that is verse 14, which I'm going to read now, which is really, you know, I haven't heard a lot of messages on this particular topic. It's rarely quoted. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Well, that's, it's kind of a, you know, often Jesus quotes these passages from the Old Testament. I can think of even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, you know, the Son of Man is going to be buried for 3 days. And Jesus, he seems to be going back to the Old Testament for all these key points of his ministry. It's kind of like the Old Testament was full of all these clues as to what Jesus needed to do, how he needed to behave, you know, the different things that occurred in his life. And I think this is one of those clues, except this is a comparison back to a verse in Numbers, and it's a real short passage in Numbers. It's in Numbers 21. Numbers 21, I guess I'll start in verse 4. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." It had been a difficult journey, and so they're about to go around this land of Edom, which he told them specifically they were not to go in to possess it. It had been promised to Esau's descendants. Verse 5, "And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people." Remember what they prayed for, the serpents would be taken away. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." And it goes on to talk about more of their journeys. It never talks about this, you know, again, really, until Jesus talks about it in the New Testament, in the book of John. And, of course, the story itself has got plenty of lessons that we can get from it. One would be an admonition not to murmur against those who are in authority over us. It doesn't matter if it's your boss or if it's Brother Zach or anybody who is in authority over you. They are there, we're told, according to Scripture, according to God's decree. And we can pray for them But murmuring against those who are in authority is really frowned upon. I guess the second was second little lesson you could probably get from this story in and of itself is to be content with the Lord's provision. You know, they said their soul loathed the light bread. They're talking about this manna that they have been eating for quite a while. And it's easy to get discontent with the situation you might find yourself in, to begin to want more, to have an eye for things that God has chosen not to give you. And it's important to, you know, try and guard against that. We're told in Scripture to be content with the things that we have. If we have food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Probably another lesson, I don't really know if this is a lesson or not, but it's something you can learn from this passage, is that the best remedy for your affliction is not necessarily the taking away of the affliction. You know, they prayed that the Lord would take away these fiery serpents, but that's not what he did. He told Moses to make a serpent and hang it upon a pole, and that was going to be the remedy. And he would think that the same God who had commanded the plagues in Egypt, who had said, okay, I'm going to roll the locust in and they're going to eat everything, and I'm going to send my word and they're going to all go away, and he did that with the flies and the frogs and everything else. It's no harder for God to send them away than it was to call the fiery serpents to judge these people. So there must be a reason why God left the fiery serpents among them. And that's a kind of a hard lesson to take. We often want to just be delivered instantly from every trial that we get involved in. And it kind of makes me think of that passage in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about that he had had all these revelations, and he ended up having a messenger of Satan, some sort of problem that God sent his way, lest he be lifted up. Because of all these revelations that he'd been given. And he prayed that the Lord would take it away, but God said, my grace is sufficient. So, you know, these are all great lessons, and it's all, you know, good things to try and apply to your life. But I had a lot of questions about this particular passage. One question I guess would be, why choose a serpent? I mean, if they've been being burned, it would be like, you know, I'm going to make a fiery torch, and that's going to be how you're going to be delivered. It's the thing that's causing them the problem is the thing that's going to be their deliverance. So I didn't quite understand why a serpent, you know, why a pole? If you think Moses had just finished showing to Pharaoh this staff that would turn into a snake, wouldn't that be sufficient? If you want a snake, you know, why do you need to hang it on a pole? You could just hold the staff over your head and have it turn into a snake. But, you know, obviously there's got to be some reasons for these symbols that God had, you know, told Moses to make. And why even make a serpent at all? The people had been strongly commanded against making graven images and things that might be take their eye off of their true God. And I didn't quite understand, you know, why make this image. Eventually, we read in 2 Kings 18, verse 4, that the people actually did end up worshiping this brazen serpent, this brass serpent. So it's not that these particular people were less susceptible, but I think that the point is that the imagery and the symbols here convey something significant that Jesus thought it was important enough of a symbol to pay attention to that point and quote it in John 3:14. So why a serpent? Let's think about that for a minute. I mean, we've often heard Jesus being compared. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Abraham saw a ram in a thicket. That's representative of Christ. Why not put, you know, a lamb on a pole or a ram or something like that? And really, I think if you had to say why a serpent, you have to just think of, well, what does the serpent represent? Well, the serpent represents the serpent. The serpent of old, it represents Satan. I don't think that's a good comparison in this particular case. But kind of by association, it could represent sin. Just sin, the symbol for sin is really represented by that serpent. And the pole, if you're going to put this this serpent on a pole, I've read a few commentaries, and Matthew Henry, he does it a lot better justice than I will, but he talks about that pole representing the curse. So we have sin and the curse represented, and I get that from Galatians. Let's turn there to Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that comes from Deuteronomy 21:22, where he talks about it, essentially, if any man has done something worthy of death, and, you know, he is hanged upon a tree, be sure and take him down, because you don't want that curse staying in the land. You want to, you know, take him off the tree. Because any man who's hanging from a tree is cursed of God. And so there's, I don't think, much doubt about that pole being a symbol of the curse and the serpent. So what is God trying to communicate to us? And I get a couple of things from this. Christ is a sinless lamb, but he did have to, by imputation, just like we receive by imputation his righteousness, he had to have our sin imputed to him. So when I look at this, this is what, without Christ, this is what God sees us as. Snake. Poisonous, deadly snake, full of poison, just cursed. Something that is dreadfully wicked that should be destroyed. and punished. And that's what Christ had to become in order to represent us. So it's kind of a humbling thought. That he was hung was meant to represent the curse. That this is God's, this is what happens to sin. Sin is judged. Sin is punished justly. So, it's a symbol, you know, just like if all Christ was on the cross, if he just died as a sinless lamb without the imputation of our sin upon him, it would not have accomplished the goal. He had to become sin. And I think that this particular passage was happened, you know, in the Old Testament to alert Christ that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, I believe he was thinking about becoming sin, that this is what he was thinking about, that it wasn't just that he was going to have to die, but he was going to have to be judged as a sinner and represent us on the cross. And it's easy to dismiss this passage in Numbers or the atonement in general as being something that was done in the past that doesn't really have any effect on our lives today. But, you know, the old man, it still has the original serpent's poison running through him. Every day we experience in our lives the resurfacing of those poisons, those things that are within our old man that come to the surface. And what do we do in those situations? You know, we might try our own remedies to cure our own sins, but nothing is going to work except, you know, looking again to Jesus, to that the substitute, our substitute. And the other people in our lives, you know, it's not just the poison that's running through our own veins, it's the people we're around. We get struck by other people, their venom. Maybe they say something wrong to you in the workplace or do something that is, maybe it's sinful. They've offended you and it's a sin. Well, what do you do in those situations? You know, do we exact vengeance ourselves? Or are we going to be, we have to look to the same Savior to neutralize that poison. And so I started thinking about poison and all those, you know, this different references in Scripture talking about, you know, the poison of asps is under their lips. It's whenever it talks about man, it's talking about this kind of snake-like similarity that we have in our sinful self, our old man. But I'm going to turn, since you said we've got something to rejoice over, I'm going to turn to Mark. I'm going to close with this, so Timothy, you can get ready. Mark 16:18. Well, let me go up to 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So, the next time you're struggling with sin, you're wishing God would take away all your problems, you're looking for a solution, just remember this imagery that the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, successful atoning sacrifice of Christ is that antidote. And we can really benefit from thinking about that. So, hope that's a blessing.
If you're like me, you're just thoroughly were blessed and humbled by that, by those thoughts from Brother Tony. He shared with me a little bit of that in a couple of conversations, so that was kind of like the appetizers, then getting to eat the full meal. So I thank the Lord for that. I would like to look in the book of Genesis this evening for a few minutes. I want to kind of follow in Brother Tony's train in the sense that of looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. I mentioned last week I've been trying to preach some messages at Carterville based on the life of Joseph and seeing Christ's life typified in Joseph's experiences. And like Brother Tony mentioned, the Old Testament is full of references that point us to the ultimate story of God, the ultimate work of God, which is the redemption of His people. And you remember the story of Joseph, how that he was a young man who was loved by his father and his brothers were jealous of him. Joseph had had these dreams that that turned out to be true, where in the dreams his brothers, all of his family was bowing down to him, and his brothers hated him for these dreams. And, of course, because of his father's favoritism as well, they just had all-out hatred and envy for Joseph, to the point that when they saw him coming one time to check on them, that they said, let's go ahead and kill him and we will see. They said, we will see what will become of his dreams. We'll see if we'll really end up bowing down to him. And you remember that they eventually, instead of killing him in God's providence, they sold him to merchants who were going down to Egypt. And so Joseph went down to Egypt and he was a faithful man, and Potiphar's house was blessed by God abundantly. He became kind of the steward of Potiphar's house. He ran the household, probably a business or something was going on there. And things were going well until Joseph was seduced by Potiphar's wife, but he was faithful. He was faithful to God. He resisted the temptation, but he was falsely accused. And he was thrown in prison, and he was in prison for a number of years. And he had the dreams again where the butler and the baker are there, and I get them mixed up, whichever one that lived. He said, listen, when you get back to Pharaoh's house, get me out of here. I didn't do anything wrong. But this man forgot Joseph. And so for two more years, Joseph is still in the prison in a terrible situation. And then Pharaoh has some dreams. And so this employee of Pharaoh says, hey, I remember a guy that helped me out with dreams when I was in prison. And so they bring Joseph up. And you remember in God's amazing providence how that Joseph is raised up by God in one day from being a prisoner, from being a nobody, from being somebody who is in a terrible situation, has lived a life of affliction and of suffering. And he raises up Joseph to be the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And like Tony brought up, there's a lot of lessons we can learn from this. We learn one lesson is that God uses the afflictions of our lives. We see how that Joseph was a man who has learned how to be an administrator. He learned how to lead in Potiphar's house. He learned how to lead in prison because the jailer set him over all the prison. He was being prepared by something. He was in God's school, as Brother Zach has taught about many times. But I want to look and just focus our lens tonight for a few minutes on why God raised Joseph up. Why did this great thing occur? Why was it that all these events had happened? Why was it that God brought Joseph up at this time, after 13 years after having been sold to slavery, why did God raise up Joseph at this time? Well, let's read a few verses, starting in Genesis 41, and we'll start reading in verse 29. And this is when Joseph is before Pharaoh, and he is summarizing for Pharaoh, interpreting for Pharaoh the dream and what it meant according to God. So Genesis 41 and verse 29, he says, behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh look at a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy words, and all according unto thy words shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave to him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. In one day, Joseph is brought from prison to this position of great prominence, this position of power, this position of influence. And why? Why? Because God had a purpose. God had a purpose to save a family from famine, to save them from starvation. Now, I've never lived in a famine. I do not want to. I have no desire to live in a famine, but we've all heard about famines. Sometimes the famines can come from, we read sometimes in scriptures, it was locusts and caterpillars that would just come in like a cloud and just destroy the flock, destroy the crops, just in almost no time at all. Sometimes it's obviously just lack of rain. Sometimes in Egypt, they said it was too much of an inundation from the Nile River. It was too much water came over and would destroy the crops. And also there in Egypt, the east winds, which Joseph's dreams allude to, had something to do with these harsh winds that would just destroy the crops. And, you know, imagine being a farmer, or you're a subsistence farmer. You live on this. Imagine being Jacob and his family over in Canaan. And it's a bad crop this year. And this is really bad. And we sure hope we're banking on next year, because this has been a terrible year. And we've got just enough food to scrape by, and maybe some nuts or things that we don't grow, maybe some fruits. I don't know. We've preserved a few things, and boy, we're hoping for next year. And then next year comes, and guess what? The east wind is still harsh, and there's no rain. And you look out at your garden or your crops, your fields, and there's just little brown little sticks sticking up from the ground with no hope in sight at all. Well, I think that we're learning something here in the life of Joseph. God raised up Joseph to a position of power, to a position of resources, to a position of influence, that he would be used by God to save his family from starvation. And we're learning, I think, more in this passage about what happened here. We know we are. We're learning. We're being pointed to a greater deliverer in the person of Jesus Christ, who God raised up his son. He raised up his son from, according to human standards, an unlikely position. Raised him up from a poor family. Raised him up from a nobody, from people who were poor and not of fame or of fortune, not from a palace, but he raised up this Jesus of Nazareth to save his people from a terrible famine. You know, the scriptures use a lot of terms to describe for us sin. That was a powerful, powerful picture of sin, that poison, that bite, that poison that destroys. Think about the images that God gives us of sin. There's death, obviously. That's pretty bad. There's leprosy, like a terrible disease. There's the paralytic, like the cripples, the healings of Christ in some way, or an emblem of what we are. We're deformed. We're without power. We're without strength, without ability. We can't raise ourselves up. And here we see sin as blindness, an emblem of blindness, of hardness of heart, of darkness, of captivity, of slavery, all these images that the scripture gives us of our terrible condition. And here we have here the picture of a famine, the picture of a famine. You know, when Jesus saved his people, he didn't just save us from a cold, did he? When Jesus saved us, he didn't just save us from, we missed lunch yesterday, but he saved us from an utter famine that would lead us to eternal death and destruction apart from his deliverance. Now, here's one lesson for us. I think it's powerful. Don't envy the wicked. don't envy the wicked. Have you ever envied anybody who was in a famine in Africa? Has that ever been on your envy list? You see these grotesque pictures of the malnutrition and these bloated stomachs and the skeletons, just the bones are poking out and how awful that it is. Have you ever envied anybody in that situation? We'd be crazy to. But apparently we have a problem sometimes with envying those who are in sin. The scripture warns us several times, don't envy the prosperity of the wicked. And we know all the right answers in our minds, and we ought to. But sometimes we almost kind of think, you know, maybe they really don't have it so bad. You know, after all, they seem to be having a good time. Things are going along pretty well. But one way we ought to see those who are outside of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ is being in a famine that apart from His rescuing grace will lead to an ultimate destruction, will lead to a terrible destruction. And the Scripture speaks of those who are in, and the sad part is that the famine of sin is not really seen as a famine. It's not seen as a famine because the wicked eat, don't they? I mean, we all eat. I'm talking about our souls, our appetites, our desires. We eat, but it's like we're eating, drinking this poison that we love and we desire, and the more we can get, the more that we want. And Proverbs speaks of, it says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never what? Never satisfied. Now, does the other world where the dead go, does it send messages back saying, no more dead people, we can't have any more, we're full, no more? No, it's never full. People keep on dying, people keep on being destroyed. It says, just like the dead keep on dying, and just like hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man, the appetites of man, they're never satisfied. I just need a little bit more of this. And this makes me a promise, and I'm going to believe this promise. I have this, I'll be fulfilled, but it's good for a while, it helps for a while, but I need more and more and more. And we drink up in our natures, by our carnal, fallen nature, we drink up sin and the desires of the flesh. And we love that famine that we keep on consuming that eventually leads to an eternal destruction. And there's another kind of famine. It's those who are full. They don't think they need bread. They don't think they need bread. They think they're fine. That's like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Who Jesus said, you think you were so righteous on the outside, but you think you're well. And think of Saul of Tarsus. Before the Lord revealed things to him, he thought he was full. He saw himself as a lawkeeper. He saw himself as a good, obedient, diligent servant of God. He thought he was well and fine. And there are people in our world today that think the same thing. Well, you know, I mean, I'm better than a lot of people. I mean, there's a long list of people I'm better than. I'm really good at comparing myself to others to show how good that I really am. I mean, I'm a member of a church, for crying out loud. Listen, praise God for that. But that in and of itself will never deliver us from the famine that we have in and of ourselves. And think of Jesus' words. Remember the Beatitudes where He said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But in the parallel passage in Luke 11, Jesus gave not only the blessing, but He gave also the woes, which are curses. And He said, woe to you that are full, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you that laugh now, He says, for you shall weep. So now you're filled. Now you're filled with yourself. You're filled with your sins, and you're filled up, and you think you're good and you're well. You're laughing now. You have joy now, a sinful joy in and of yourself. But woe unto you, because one day you're going to weep forever. One day you're going to hunger forever. And so Jesus speaks to this and He shows us how awful that this famine, this condition is that we have in and of ourselves. But just like the Lord provided a remedy for those who were snake-bitten, God has provided a remedy for His people from the spiritual famine that is ours. And that is just like He raised up Joseph, He raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. So you know what happened in Genesis 42? Here's what happened. It shows how desperate, in one way, it's almost funny, but it's not really. In Genesis 42, verse 1, we've seen where Joseph's at. Now we look over to Jacob. It gives it like a movie. It pans out to Jacob and shows the condition of him and his family after the famine has already started. Verse 1, now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look upon another? One upon another. In other words, they're just sitting here staring at each other. Because they don't know what to do. Can you imagine that? All these brothers, their families, their wives, their children, they're looking at each other. We don't know what to do. We are desperate. The crop last year was a disaster. It's terrible this year. Our children are hungry. We're hungry. What are we going to do? And Jacob says, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. I think that was some good news. I heard there was corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy us from thence that we may live and not die. Verse 6, and Joseph, they go down, and Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came, listen to this, remember the dream, and they bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. At this moment, they didn't know who they were bowing down to, but they found out soon enough, didn't they? These guys who said, we're never going to bow to you. We're going to get rid of you so your dreams won't come true. Little did they know that the very one who they were resisting would one day be the one who God would raise up to save them from starvation. And so they bowed themselves down to the earth as if to say, we need what you have. We don't have it together. We are starving. We need what you have. Praise God that he provided a healing from the poison. And praise God that he provided a remedy, a filling, a food that would satisfy the famine so that we would not die. And the remedy is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me look in John chapter 6. I know we have just a few more minutes, but let me look and read just a little bit in John chapter 6, which I think is a beautiful commentary of what we're talking about. John chapter 6. This is after Jesus had fed the 5,000 with natural bread. In verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, if not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, how is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath everlasting life, or eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. It's a long passage, but I want to read the whole thing to get Jesus' whole interaction there. Here's the summary. There's a great famine called sin that all of us have, that all of us possess. And God the Father is the only one who can remedy that situation. And he has done that through sending his Son, Jesus Christ, that just like God miraculously sent down manna in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, so that the people could eat and be sustained. So God, Jesus said, has sent down the true bread, who is Jesus Christ, who gave his body, who gave his flesh, who became sin on the cross for us, as Brother Tony has mentioned, who took the poison on himself that we might have life, who took the curse that we might be accepted, who took the consequences for our sin that we might be free. And this alone, is the only remedy for the famine of humanity, is the Lord Jesus Christ that he has provided for his people. And to eat of him and to drink of him is to believe on him, is what Jesus said. Of course, he said, some of you have seen, but you don't believe. But all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. He goes on to say, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. But then in verse 53, notice what Jesus says. Verily, verily, I say unto you. He makes a big deal of this. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Obviously, he means a spiritual eating. It's not the, as the Roman Catholics say, the Lord's Supper that somehow has the literal life of Christ, the body of Christ, and the wine has the blood of Christ, which we continue to eat thereof and receive benefits, saving benefits from his death. It's not that. It's a spiritual eating. It's the soul partaking by faith of what Jesus, of who that he is and what he has done. For instance, we had lunch at church today. Y'all did, I think, as well. And what would have happened if Brother Zach had said the last prayer, they get all the chairs and the table set up, the ladies get their food out there, and everybody's oohing and aahing, saying, that smells good. Look at the dessert table. I wonder what that's in that. This has a neat recipe. Wow. Everybody looked at it for a while, and then one by one, everybody leaves and goes outside the door and never forks one spoonful of food in your mouth. Would that be partaking of the meal? Not at all. But you might say, that's an interesting ingredient. That's what a neat-looking dish. My brothers and sisters, to eat of the Lord Jesus Christ, to drink of him, is for the heart and the soul really, truly, to take of him and say, Lord, I need what you have. I need what you have. It's not just, those are some interesting concepts. I know all the facts in my head, but that God has given you your faith, whereby you trust in Jesus Christ and you look to him alone for salvation, that you look to him alone for deliverance from your famine. Listen, it is a wonderful blessing for us to have children raised up in our churches, be raised up in godly homes and be taught the Word of God. But children and young people, I'd say this to you and say to all of us, God doesn't give your dad faith for you. God doesn't give your mom faith for you. What the Lord does for his people is he gives real, genuine faith to each heart whereby that one for themselves eats of Christ and lays hold of him who sees their snake bitten, who sees they're in a famine and say, Lord, I need the bread that you and you alone have. So tonight, do you see that you're snake bitten with sin? That's a compelling thing, isn't it? And we might say, just for complaining, God sent serpents among them. But then we see the holiness of God, don't we? This holy God sent these fiery serpents, showing his judgment, but God provided a remedy. And praise God, when we see ourselves as snake bitten, when we see ourselves in a deadly famine, when God gives us the gift of faith, praise God, we're enabled to look upon the bread of life and to really lay hold of what he has done for us. May God help us to do that.